Let's open our Bibles at this time to the Gospel of John and the 12th chapter and verse 42 for our study in God's Word this morning. John 12, 42 is going to be found on page 1133. Page 1133 in the Pew Bibles, right after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, though, no matter what Bible you're using. Does anybody not have the handout that says John 12:42, speak now or for an hour hold your peace? Mariah needs one, Ed. John 12 and verse 42 is where we're going to be studying today. Today being November 10th, 2013, for the sake of the recording. Our text is going to be found from John 12:42 all the way to the end of the chapter. That would be verse 50. And the title of this morning's message is The Punishment. The Punishment. And we begin with the story of a young boy who went to school one day and he asked his teacher, he said, "Would you punish me for something I didn't do?" And the teacher said, "Why, of course not." The boy said, "Good, I didn't do my homework." If you noticed, Jeremy and Marla weren't laughing because he's a teacher and she's a retired teacher, so that's not funny, right?
No, I would not have found that funny.
Well, folks, as we have seen in our study of the Gospel of John, when people believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a punishment that was inflicted by the religious leaders who did not care for the Lord Jesus Christ. And John reminds us of this punishment in our opening verse in John 12 and verse 42. I direct your attention now to John 12 and verse 42, where we read these words. "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." Now, as I mentioned, we've seen this punishment talked about earlier. If you'll look at your first cross reference in John 9 and verse 22, we read in John 9:22 that the Jews had agreed that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Now, if you're thinking, well, maybe the big shots, the rulers in Israel, would be exempt from this punishment, the verse you're looking at in your Bible this morning says otherwise. It says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." They didn't have any illusions about whether or not their stature in the nation would save them. This punishment would be inflicted on the rulers. And when it says that many of these chief believe, that's really significant, because if you were here last week, or if you know your Bible, you know that John just got finished telling us how very few people were believing on him. Look in your Bible and back up to verse 37. John 12:37, it says, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, saying, Lord, who's believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Isaiah was predicting that very few people were going to believe on him. So how come suddenly, down in verse 42, how come suddenly many of the chief rulers were believing on him? Well, I believe it's because the chief rulers were Sadducees. Look at your next reference. In Acts 5:17 it says, "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees." And listen, the high priest was the chiefest ruler in Israel. And them that were with him, well, they would be the other chief rulers, and they were Sadducees. And what do we know about the Sadducees in your next verse? Matthew 22, 23, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. So, how come here suddenly many of the Sadducees are believing on a man who taught the resurrection? Well, folks, you got to remember, Jesus Christ had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And when he did, that broke the back of that religious system, the Sadducee system. Kind of like when Toto pulled the curtain back on the Wizard of Oz. Remember that? That broke the back of the faith that people had in him, and rightly so. Harold Camping's failed prediction of the rapture in the year 2011 broke the back of his religious system, didn't it? Maybe you didn't hear the details, but Family Radio had to sell their biggest radio station and lay off a lot of staff members because donations dropped 70%. How would you like your family income to drop 70%? Well, listen, the raising up of Lazarus broke the back of the Sadducees in the eyes of these who believed on him, but they didn't dare confess it, because the Pharisees would put him out of the synagogue. And you say, well, what's the big deal? You get thrown out of one church, you just go to another one, right? Oh, no, there was only one synagogue in town, folks. And if they cast you out, you had nowhere to go. And as we've mentioned before, it made it so you just didn't have a place to go to church. You became a social pariah. Nobody would do business with you. Nobody would patronize your store if you had one. Nobody would have any kind of commerce or involvement with you. And these rulers here were not willing to risk that. Does that give you any idea of the power of religious intimidation? Listen, these chief rulers were just who it says they were. They were the rulers in Israel. There's a different Greek word for the rulers of the synagogue, and when it's the rulers of the synagogue, it says rulers of the synagogue in your King James Bible. These were rulers of the nation. They shouldn't have been afraid of anybody. They were in charge. But that's the power. The power of religion, it's always been one that leaders and rulers fear. There's this famous story, you've perhaps heard it years ago, centuries ago. King Henry IV was king of France, and I don't know what he did, but he did something that ticked off Pope Gregory VII, and he had to go to see the Pope and beg his forgiveness. And the Pope made him stand outside in the snow for 3 days while he just decided whether or not he was going to grant that forgiveness. Religious intimidation has always been something that frightened even rulers of nations like these rulers here. But listen, if these rulers had confessed Christ when they believed on Christ, it would have brought the downfall of those Sadducees. who were quite busy opposing the apostles in the book of Acts later, if you remember. In other words, a heresy continued because believers kept quiet. And you know what? All the heresies that are out there today will continue if we keep quiet about the grace message. The message that could easily bring the downfall of all of them. It's that old saying, all that's necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do what? Nothing. If we do nothing to promote the gospel of the grace of God, evil will continue to triumph. And Paul calls false doctrine evil. That's not just me. Now, by the way, if they didn't confess, if they went to their graves not confessing him, there was a price to pay for it, wasn't there? Look at your next reference in Matthew 10:32. Whosoever shall confess me before men, the Lord said, him will I confess before my Father. But whosoever will deny me, him will I deny before my Father. They had to publicly confess that he was the Christ. And that's why we read in your next reference in Revelation 21:8, the fearful and murderers and whoremongers and idolaters and all liars will have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. And if you ever read that verse and wondered, why is being fearful lumped in there with all those other nasty sins like murder and idolatry and stuff? Well, it's because if they were too afraid to confess Christ, they couldn't be saved from their nasty sins. That's why being fearful ends them up in the lake of fire, folks. No wonder you're reading your next cross reference in Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare. And that's a trap, folks. You know what would have helped these chief rulers? There was one verse, if they'd have known your next cross reference, if they'd have known Isaiah 66:5, they wouldn't have had this problem. In Isaiah 66:5, we find a verse tailor-made for these guys who believed on him but wouldn't confess him because they were afraid they'd be cast out of the synagogue. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, you know, the ones that cast you out for my name's sake, they said, let the Lord be glorified when they cast you out. They thought they were doing his will in casting you out. But Isaiah says, he shall, and who's that? That's the Lord. He, when he appears, and he's going to, he'll appear to your joy, and they will be. There's a verse they should have known, huh? If they'd have just trembled at God's word instead of at the Pharisees, they wouldn't have cared if they got cast out. Instead, they were snared. And listen, Satan is still snaring men today. What does your next reference say? It talks about they that may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil in 2 Timothy 2:26. Satan's still snaring men when they depart from the grace message. And listen, if you're listening by the sound of the recording, you can be recovered from that snare. You can return to the grace message, but these guys here you're reading about in John 12, if they didn't confess Christ, there was no recovery, folks. Now, as we move into verse 43 in your Bible, we see that they weren't just motivated by fear. Look at verse 43 in John 12:43. After it says they wouldn't confess him, in verse 43 it says, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. That's another reason they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue, folks. That's where they heard the praise of men. They stood at the door after the service and people walked out and they said, great message. And they didn't want to lose that. So they didn't confess what they believed to be the truth. what they knew to be the truth. Now, you don't ever have to worry about me. I know you see people filing out and telling me, oh, that was a great message, Pastor, and stuff. And I like the praise of men just as much as the next guy. But let me let you in on a little secret. If I thought the message went well, I really don't care what the rest of you think. I go home and I feel good the rest of the day. I don't care if no one says anything. On the other hand, if I didn't think the message went well, I didn't communicate it well, that the Word of God didn't have recourse, like Paul says, all the praise you might give me doesn't help one bit. I'm like Dave. I just go home and sulk. He told me, I'll never forget this. He says, yeah, Sandy drives to church so I can look at my notes, and then she drives home so I can sulk on the way home. You know, I should have said this, or why didn't I say that, or I should have said it in a different way. And that's pretty much what we do when we feel like we haven't had a good day, right? Listen, if you as a leader seek the praise of men, you're never going to learn the truth. That's what your next reference says in John 5:44. The Lord said in John 5:44 to these leaders, he said, how can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? The Greek word for honor there, same as the word for praise in our verse here. You look up one in the dictionary, it'll use the other to describe how the meaning of that word is. Listen, folks, there have been men that learned the grace message and did not confess it. You read Pastor Stan's book that used to be called The Controversy. Now it's called Holding Fast the Faithful Word, because that's what he did. In the face of leadership that rejected him and betrayed him in many cases. He's got letters from Ironside and DeHaan, the great leaders of his day, that showed they believed what you believe this morning. But they didn't confess it. Gee, I wonder why. Somebody sent a copy of Things That Differ to Jack Van Impe, another leader from the last decade or two. And he wrote back, he said, yeah, I've read that book. That's the book that taught me how to rightly divide the word of truth. But if he knows that message, he doesn't confess it. And we can't say why. You never know another man's motive, but you have to wonder, is it because of the praise of men? So how did the Lord respond to these ones who wouldn't confess him? Let's go on to verse 44. Verse 43 says, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. So Jesus cried and said in verse 44, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. That's my Father. Now why would he say that? What kind of reply is that to men who believed on him but were afraid to confess him? Well, he knew that they were afraid to confess him because they were afraid of the Pharisees, and what he's letting them know is the one they really should be afraid of is the one that sent him, God the Father. Because to reject Christ was to reject God the Father who sent him. To believe on Christ was to believe on him. The package deal. Kind of like we sometimes get in politics. How many of you are old enough to remember when Bill Clinton ran for president, he made it very clear. You elect me, you elect my wife. And in the ensuing years, some people wondered if the tail was wagging the dog sometimes, right? I remember Thornton's bumper sticker in those days said, impeach the president and fire Bill too. Now that might not be your political conviction. I don't care. I only mention it to let you know that when they received Christ, then they received God the Father. It was a package deal. And this oneness that he had with the Father is something he develops in your next verse in your Bible. in verse 45. He says, "And he that seeth me, seeth he that sent me." Doesn't that agree with your next cross reference, Colossians 1:15? It talks about God's dear Son, who is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ was the spitting image of God, his Father. Where that phrase came from, the spitting image, I looked it up. They think it started out the splitting image. If you split a piece of wood right down the middle, both halves are exactly the same. They're the splitting image of one another. I saw somebody sent me a video last week of a man who made a rocking chair with no power tools. And as you can imagine, that bottom curved part has to be the exact same on both sides. Otherwise, if you sit in it, you're going to be looking like you're doing some weird dance. And I said, well, how's he going to get that to match? He made one thick curved part and split it in two. And it was a perfect splitting image of the other one. Jesus Christ is the splitting image of God the Father. Hebrews 1:3, your next reference says, Christ is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. When an egg splits in the womb, it turns into two embryos and ends up being twins that are often the splitting image of one another. That's what Christ is. Back in the 1970s, how many of you are old enough to remember the 1970s? Barbara Walter was conducting an interview with Katharine Hepburn. And she asked that famous question, if you were a tree, what kind of tree would you be? And everybody made fun of her for that question. But listen, in the Old Testament, there were men who might have wondered, if God were a man, what kind of man would he be? And if they wondered that, the question was answered resoundingly in the person of Jesus Christ. You never had to wonder, if God became a man, what kind of man would he be? Christ answered that. Now, if your memory is good, though, you know he's already said this. Look at your next reference in John 1:18. Way back in chapter 1, John, the Lord says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared the Father." Doesn't that sound a lot like, "He that seeth me, seeth the Father"? So why is he repeating himself? Well, before I tell you why I think he's repeating himself, he does it again in the next verse. Look in your Bible now to verse 46. In verse 46, he says, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." Well, hey, that sounds familiar too, doesn't it? Isn't that what he said back in John 8:12, your next reference? In John 8:12, he said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So, now we got to ask the question. Why is he repeating himself so much? Well, folks, it's because this is his last public message. He speaks a lot to the disciples after this. This is the last address he gives to the people. So he's trying to sum up the important things, all the things that he taught, especially this business about him being the light of the world, God in the flesh, because that was the gospel in those days, right? You had to believe Jesus was the Christ to be saved. If you were giving your last message, isn't that what you would emphasize? Now, you would emphasize Christ died for our sins, because that's the gospel for today. But he's emphasizing the things of salvation. And when he's doing this in his last public message, He's being just like Moses from our scripture reading. Do you remember what Moses told Israel before we talk about that in your next reference in Deuteronomy 18:15? Moses said to the people of Israel, "The Lord thy God is going to raise up unto thee a prophet with a capital P." And I didn't put that capital P in there. It's in your King James Bible. It's talking about Christ. Moses said to Israel, "The Lord's going to raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you, of your brethren, like me." Jesus Christ, your Savior, is going to be like me, Moses said. And if you've ever studied the life of Moses, he was a type of Christ in many ways. But one of the ways that Christ was like Moses is in his final address. Because if I just gave you a few, in your next reference, a few quotes from our scripture reading in Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 and 19. In his last message, Moses said to Israel, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. Therefore, choose life." He gave them the gospel. The gospel in those days. If you'll go back and reread that passage when you get home this afternoon. And if you've ever wondered what you should talk about, if you ever get to give a last message, if you ever wondered what you should talk about on your deathbed, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. When my dad died, he was telling me about it. People are going to remember that. There are websites you can go to search engine, final last words, stuff like that. There are websites devoted to the last words of famous people. Somehow they have an effect on people. And the Lord knows this. And he's taking advantage of it here. Now, in verse 46 in your Bible, we're not going to talk much about this because we studied this when we studied chapter 8 and verse 12 that says the same thing. So let me just remind you of two things. First, when verse 46 says, the Lord says, "I am come a light into the world," he is the only one that could say that, folks. He's the only one that existed before he came into the world so that he could come into the world. The only one that pre-existed. You can't come into Wisconsin unless you already exist in Illinois, right? And if you do, bring me one of those cheese grater hats that they had during the Bears game. You know, if you come up to see me in Wisconsin at BBS, look, those great, I gotta tell you. The only way we won that game was typical Chicago fashion. We put a hit out on their quarterback. I mean, that's just mafia mob football is all that was. But listen, you came into existence when you were conceived in the womb. Jesus Christ did not. He came into the world. And it says, if you don't believe that, it says one more thing in verse 46. It says, if you don't believe that, you're going to abide in darkness. We live in the most enlightened age in the history of mankind, don't we? You know, I'm just astounded. Anything you want to know, you just enter a few. You know how to work the search engine. Just a few keywords, you can find out just about anything that man knows. And he knows quite a bit after the 6,000 years now. And yet, with all this enlightenment that we have, all this light and understanding, men are still in spiritual darkness. And if you're not saved this morning, that includes you, and you're going to remain there until you believe on him. But as we move on, folks, he's not just saying he's the light just to be repeating just because it's his last message. He's getting to a point that he gets to in verse 47. Look at your next reference, or verse, I'm sorry, in your Bible. In verse 47, he says, "And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world. That verse says he came to save the world. Now, you heard me say many times, as far as the prophets were concerned, Jesus Christ came into the world to save Israel, not the world, right? But listen, to save Israel, he had to save the world. That's the point of your next, cross-reference. I can't even forget what they're called. Their verse in the Bible, Matthew 13:44. This parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hid in a field. You know what the treasure is? It's Israel. God said, if you obey my voice in Exodus 19:5-6, you'll be a peculiar treasure unto me. So the Lord knows that verse. He says, the kingdom of heaven's like a treasure hid in a field. The field is the world. One of those other parables told you that. He came looking for the treasure of Israel hidden in the world. And the parable goes on, the which when a man has found, he hides it, and for joy goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Jesus Christ is the man. And when he sold all he had, it's talking about, no, he died on the cross to buy not just Israel, the whole field, the world. To buy Israel, he had to buy the world. In order to become a Jew, to die for Jews, to save Jews, he had to become a man. To die for men, to save men. It's kind of like when you were a kid and your friend showed you the prize he got in the cereal box, and so you say, well, I want the prize. I guess I gotta buy the cereal. And then your mother said, you gotta eat the cereal, which was not always the best thing. But that's what we're talking about. That's what he did. So don't get confused when it says here that, you know, that he came in verse 47 to save the world. Now, if you didn't believe on him, verse 47 says something else interesting, doesn't it? It says in verse 47, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. He didn't come to judge people. Not only did he not come to judge people, your next reference, John 5:45, says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one that accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. Moses gave the law of Moses. That's the thing that accuses men of their sin. He says, I don't have to do that. You've got a book that does that. Now, he's repeating himself here in verse... Look at your next reference, John 3:17. He says, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, through him, might be saved. That word condemn, same Greek word as judge. You look one word up, it defines it with the other. That's how that works. But now I got a question. If he didn't come into the world to judge the world, if he didn't come into the world to judge people, how come your next reference says in John 5:22, the Father judges no man, but he's committed all judgment to the Son? Oh, wait a minute. The Lord just said, I judge no man. What's going on here? Well, folks, when he said, I'm not going to judge him, he's making a dispensational statement. Because in his first coming, he didn't come to judge people, but in his second coming, he will. Your next reference says that. Revelation 19:11, John says, I saw in this vision I'm having heaven open, behold a white horse. He that sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth what? He judges and makes war. He's going to judge the Antichrist and his armies and make war. How many of you heard the expression, he was judge, jury, and executioner? That's what Jesus Christ is going to be in that day. But in the next verse, he explains how he'll be judging men. Look at John 12:48. He says, he that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last days. Now, first off, I want you to notice the first part of that verse. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words is going to get judged. If you don't receive Christ's words, you reject Christ. I was thinking this morning about how during the first Gulf War there was a lot of anti-war sentiment. Americans were afraid that, you know, we'd get into another unwinnable situation like they had in Vietnam. Those who favored the war came up with a slogan, didn't support our troops. Well, who doesn't want to support the troops? The people who opposed the war said, well, we support our troops. And they said, you can't do that unless you support the war. And it sparked this big debate, can you support the troops without supporting the war? Can you believe in the troops without believing the words that they were saying about the war? Because they were all in favor of it. Well, I don't know what you think about that, and I don't care, frankly. I just want you to know, you can't believe in Christ without believing the words that Christ said. And I say that because there's a lot of people that believe in him. Oh, he was a good man. I believe in him as a kind man. I believe him as a good teacher, but not as God in the flesh. The problem with that is he said he was God in the flesh. You can't believe in him without believing the words that he spoke. The Lord says if you don't believe him, you have one that judges you in verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Now what word did he speak that'll judge them? Well, we're going to have to read on to find that out. But first, I want you to notice when the judgment's going to take place at the end of verse 48. It's going to take place in the last day. Did you know there's going to be a last day? You know, if the Lord doesn't come today, there's going to be a tomorrow, and there's going to be a next day, and a next day, and finally, there's going to be a last day. And maybe you're wondering, what does that mean? What's going to happen in the last day? Is everything just going to cease to exist? Well, let's compare what happened on the first day in Genesis 45. The next reference says the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, does that mean that nothing existed before the first day? Well, you know better than that. Look at the next reference in Psalm 90, verse 2. I love this verse that I memorized. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, this is the psalmist talking to God, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art. That's a great verse, amen. But listen, that means if something existed before the first day, that means something can exist after the last day, don't you think? And the last day, folks, is going to be the end of the world as we know it. And if you're wondering what that might be, every other time in the Gospel of John, he tells you what will happen on the last day. Look at your next reference in John 6, verses 40 and 44 and 54. John 11, 24, he says, I will raise him up, talking about believers, I will raise him up at the last day. I will raise him up at the last day. I will raise him up at the last day. He shall rise again, talking about Lazarus, at the last day. Hebrew believers were going to be rewarded on their last day, on their resurrection day. 1,000 years later, unbelieving Hebrews are going to be raised and judged on their last day. You read about that in your next reference. Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. If you're not saved, you need to watch what's going to happen to you someday. And I saw a great white throne, and I saw the dead, small and great. Didn't matter how powerful you are in this life, you're going to stand before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. In that day, men are going to be judged by the word the Lord spoke. So we're back to that question. What word did he speak that's going to judge men? Well, it's a word that got him into the book, folks, the book of life. Look at verse 49. In John 12:49, he goes on to say, "For I have not spoken with you, of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak." Now when he said, "I have not spoken of myself," he's not saying I didn't talk about myself. He talked about himself a lot. Mostly that he was God in the flesh. He means the words that he spoke weren't his words. They weren't of himself. He says, "The Father gave me a commandment what I shall say and what I shall speak." What was this commandment that the Father gave him that the Lord spoke? Look at verse 50, the last verse in chapter 12 in your Bible. "And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." So now we know whatever word is going to judge the unbelievers is it's the same word that gave life everlasting to believers. It's talking about the words of the gospel, folks. That's the word that's going to judge them in the last day, whether they believed it or not, and got into the book of life. What words gave everlasting life under the kingdom program? Look at your next reference. Remember when all the men were leaving the Lord because of some things he said that they didn't like? In John 6:67, the Lord turns to his apostles and says, "Will you go away also?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, where are we going to go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." What are those words? He goes on to tell you, "And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Those are the words of what? Now, those aren't the words of life today. Today, it's Christ died for your sins. But these were the words of life that they'll be judged by someday. Now, maybe you're looking at verse 50 in your Bible and saying, "Well, why is it called a commandment? Why is the gospel called a commandment?" Well, it's because it wasn't optional, folks. Look at your next reference, 1 John 3:23. "This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ." And I know when preachers give the gospel, they call it an invitation. And it is an invitation. It's an offer, but listen, folks, it's an offer you can't refuse, to quote the Godfather. It is an offer, and if you don't accept it, you're going to end up with worse than a horse's head in your bed. It's a commandment that needs to be obeyed. It had to be obeyed under the kingdom program. Look at your next reference. That's why Acts 6 and verse 7 talks about a great company of the priests who were obedient to the faith. That's why in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 5, the gospel has to be obeyed under the grace program. By whom? By Christ we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith, not just among the priests in Israel, among all nations. What happens if you don't believe? What happens if you don't obey the commandment to believe? 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and 8. "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and them that" what? "Obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." The gospel is an invitation. And if you're not saved, I would invite you to believe it. But God is commanding you to believe it. And the gospel today is different. Look at their last reference in Romans 2:16. Romans 2:16, Paul says, "God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." According to Christ's death for our sins, the people with this dispensation are going to be judged in that day. If you don't believe that, you don't get saved in this dispensation. If you did believe that, say, our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful this morning for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His burden for the lost. In the face of rejection, He preached the gospel. In the face of cowardice, people who believed on Him and were afraid to confess it, He preached the gospel. He didn't let anything keep Him from preaching the gospel. Lay that burden on our hearts. Give us that kind of love for people. We've read about the judgment. We've read about the flaming fire. We've read about the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. We don't want anybody to go there. Help us to loose the tongue, the string of our tongues, as the Bible calls it, and warn those who need to hear about Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.